All right, well, let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 5, and we'll be there briefly, and then we're going to be looking at this idea of being a blessed mourner. We started the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks ago, and now we're on our second beatitude, which is verse number 4 out of Matthew 5, blessed are they that mourn. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 12 because I want to try to encourage you to commit these to memory and to learn these Beatitudes, not just individually, but as they work together and as they sort of compound on one another. And in the next few weeks, we'll see how that they're connected and how that they're truths that sort of build in our Christian life. And so we're going to read the whole section of the Beatitudes, but then we're really just going to focus in on verse 4. And last week, we talked specifically about what it means to be a blessed mourner. And this week, I'm going to show you a real Bible example in the life of David, someone who was a mourner and was blessed for it. And I hope you see how many truths from the text that we looked at last week comes true in his life as we look at it. So we're going to check that out today. Matthew 5, and let's look at verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So we're looking tonight specifically at verse 4. And again, this is compounding off of last week. And so remember, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples for the benefit of the multitudes. He's trying to help his disciples to grow. He's trying to help them to learn the Christ-like life. And what the Lord's doing is he's really taking all the things that they knew, and he's elevating them to his level, to the level of living like Christ would live. And so what we have is really a perfect way to live, both taught and illustrated by the Lord here. And so he starts in with these Beatitudes, and it's very important that you would understand that anything that the Lord says, there's purpose. And even in the order of what he says, there's purpose. And so he starts with these Beatitudes. And these are different, we could call them attitudes, or we could call them convictions, or we could call them characteristics in our lives, that if we are to live this way, we will be blessed. That's the word beatitude actually comes from the phrase blessed are. And so these are ways to live this life. And when we would just think for a moment about what does it mean? Someone says, you run into someone and they say to you, "Have a blessed day," right? You hear that a lot. I like when I hear that because it tells me they probably know the Lord. It's an indication that it's possible that they know the Lord. Not a whole lot of non-Christians are out there saying, "Have a blessed day," although I guess some probably do. But anyway, if someone says, "How are you doing?" Or you ask someone how they're doing and they say, "Oh, I'm living the blessed life." Well, you understand the world's definition of what it means to live the blessed life and the Bible definition of what it means to live the blessed life are two different things. And so what you're not going to find in these states of blessing are, freedom from all problems, right? That would be like the blessed life, freedom from all problems. You're not going to find, earthly riches in the list. It's not in there. You're not even going to find something like good health. Now, none of those things are bad. But I'm just telling you, in Jesus' list of what it means to live the blessed life, these Beatitudes, it's much different than that. Poor in spirit, mourners, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Even there at the end, the last couple have to do with persecution. And the Lord says, if you live these things, you will be blessed. You will be happy. You will be joyful. You will be what the Bible calls blessed. Okay, so not only is it that we have to get ourselves sort of aligned with this before we could really move to the next steps in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes themselves go in order. And the first one was being poor in spirit, which means that we are humbly reliant upon the Father. And so that's kind of where it all starts. That's the foundation for living the Christ-like life is humility. Understanding that we're going to need Him for literally everything that we do. And the second one is this, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I'll review with you a little bit what it means to be a mourner biblically. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I think this is a good place to see it. We looked at this passage last week, but I'm going to show you this again because we're going to relate verse 11 directly to David. And I'm going to show you how, as he mourned, he experienced all seven of the fruits of repentance that we see in verse number 11. So just to review with you, and we won't take the time to read all these verses, but what's happening in 2 Corinthians 7, starting in around verse 6, is Paul is referring to a letter that he had sent to the Corinthian church. And we don't have this letter. We understand that he sent two letters, 1 Corinthians, we call it, and 2 Corinthians. But according to the scriptures here, he also sent them another letter between the two. And so he's sending them a note here, and he's just sent Titus to them. So he sends them a letter, and the letter apparently has some scathing rebuke in it. Because if you read the passage here, it says, look at verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire," notice this, "mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season." So he's saying, I sent you a letter. It was a harsh one. It made you sorry. Right? It made you to realize there was sin. It was a rebuke to the church and to some people in the church, some things that were going on. And Paul's correcting them with the letter, and it made them sorry. And he said, he says it this way, I was going to repent, but then I don't repent. It's almost like I almost didn't push go on the text, right? I almost deleted it. But then I thought, no, they need to hear this. And he sent the letter. So he sends the letter. They learn of their sin, and it says that it made them sorry. So then he sends Titus to them, and he says, "Titus, go check on the church in Corinth, and go see how they do." Now Titus has come back, and he's what Titus is reporting is that they were comforted, that they had earnest desire, that they were even mourning. Okay, now look down to verse 9, and give you a little more information here. "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So the letter that he sent worked for them repentance, okay? Whenever Paul sent that letter, and he's telling them, hey, you guys need to straighten up, and we don't even know what the issue is, by the way. He doesn't record it for us. There's just a tiny bit of information that you might get, but there's really no way we can know exactly what the sin was and what he was calling out. We just know it was enough that he put some more scripture in here to tell us how it all turned out. But when they got, you might say, accused or notified that this sin was going on, do you understand when the Lord points out sin in your life, you now have a choice, right? You can either agree with God about that sin and have godly sorrow and repent. You could have what the Bible calls worldly sorrow, which is like the Judas type of sorrow that, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. That's just, I'm sorry that I got caught, you know? And so that's kind of what Judas did is he saw that he was condemned, so he He's like, oh man, and he makes a big show of like, I'm going to repent, but he's not repentant of heart. Or we can just rebel. We can just rebel and say, you know what, I don't believe I'm in this sin, or I'm not guilty of this sin, or I don't care, and go on. So we have a choice. What Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 7 is he's glad, he's comforted, Titus is too, that they took the letter the way it was meant to be taken, and they sorrowed unto repentance. And he calls that sorrowing unto repentance mourning. Now, there's a lot of reasons that we mourn in our Christian life. I mean, there's a lot of things that happen. We lose a loved one. We lose a job. We have a big change in our life. There's a lot of things that cause us to mourn. But I pointed out last week that the lost world mourns all of those things as well. But when you study that word mourn, specifically in the New Testament, what you're going to find is that word mourn or mourner or mourning is connected with repentance and confession of sin. And so to be a mourner is to be one who is continually upset by their sin and continually confessing and continually mourning, continually bringing that sin to God. Now, there's a few things here, and then we'll look at verse 11 in just a moment. But there's a few things here that I just want to remind you about when it comes to sin. First of all, and we see it in this passage here, there are consequences for sin, right? There are consequences. When we sin, the Bible, and again, we could go through a bunch of scriptures if we'd like. There's a lot of scriptures that tell us, well, there's consequences. Our sin doesn't just affect us, right? It affects those around us. Again, there's a difference. We see this in the text. There's a difference in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I mean, we can be sorry that we got caught, or we can actually mourn and be sorry for our sin. Godly sorrow is brought about by the right heart and the knowledge of sin. And godly sorrow is not, and we need to get this. We're going to look at David in just a moment. Godly sorrow is not just mourning over the consequences, but we're mourning because we've broken one of God's laws. We're upset not with, I mean, anybody when they sin and there's bad consequences, of course, everyone mourns that, right? I wish this wasn't happening in my life. I wish this result wasn't happening. That's mourning the consequences, and I'm not saying we don't do that, but godly sorrow is mourning because we have offended God. Just we've broken the Father's heart. And that ought to break our heart. Godly sorrow brings true repentance, which again, that word repentance means to change our mind, to turn, agree with God, and get going the right direction. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians. We're going to come right back, but just flip over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And just want to show you this. We looked at this verse last week. James 4, and look at verse 8 with me. The Bible says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, we've been looking at 1 John on Sunday afternoons. And we've been talking about how when we get into God's presence, what is revealed? Our sin, right? Any error, light shines on the error. And so when we get into God's presence, sin is revealed. He's saying, you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. He says this, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Then he says, be afflicted. And what does it say? Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So here's James talking about sin and true confession of sin, and he describes it as being afflicted, mourning, and weeping. Godly sorrow brings forth fruits of repentance. Now, flip back to 2 Corinthians 7. The Corinthian believers experienced 7 fruits of repentance, and we're not going to go over them in detail because we did last week. But you need to just be reminded of these. Look at verse 11. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Okay, now here are some fruits of that. What carefulness it wrought in you. That word carefulness is like diligence and haste, earnest care, and eagerness to make things right. Okay, that's carefulness. I said it like this, walk circumspectly. I'm going to watch what I'm doing. I'm going to be very careful that I do what's necessary in my life, that this doesn't happen again. And then it says, what clearing of yourselves. The word clearing is the word apologia, which we get our word, of course, apology from. And this is just an open acknowledgement of our sin or their sin, our sin before God, hiding nothing, no excuses, right? I mean, have you ever prayed and asked God to forgive you of something and then you followed it up with an excuse? Lord, you knew I was in a bad mood, you know, when I did that. That doesn't excuse us, right, from the sin. And so it's better just to come to God and say, yeah, I did it. No excuse. Shouldn't have done it. What clearing. Then they said the scripture says this, yea, what indignation. Indignation is a sense of hatred for that sin, that it would pain us to commit it again, realizing we've moved on in the opposite side of God, and God hates that sin. And so a new indignation is bracing the upset feeling that God has about that sin. We do the same. We embrace his feelings. We have an indignation for the sin. Then he says, what fear? The fear of the Lord, the next one is, so he says, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. The fear of the Lord is, I understand that God is holy, I reverence and fear him, therefore I don't want to sin. Vehement desire is very similar, but it's not driven by a fear for the Lord, it's driven by a love for the Lord. I don't want to sin because I love him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? And so we respect the Lord and we reverence the Lord, and we understand who the Lord is, or we try to understand who he is. We understand who we are, so we fear him. And so then that would cause us to hopefully be careful about sin in our life. But also, we ought to have a desire not to sin just because we love the Lord. Like the writer said, for the love of Christ constraineth me, right? A new fear, new desire. Then he says this, yea, what zeal. Zeal is, I believe it so much, I'm going to do something about it. That's zeal. If we have a zeal for God's word, there's a lot of people who say they have a zeal for God's word, but if we have a zeal for God's word, we would do what? Well, read, memorize, do God's word, okay? What zeal? And then he says, what revenge, which is interesting. What revenge? Here's the thing. We understand there's consequences for sin, and we just put it in God's hands, that whatever happens here, Lord, you're going to give me the grace. But then the fruit of all that is that they experience joy. Look at verse number 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So the Bible says this, they that mourn, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's exactly what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. Now, we're going to leave these passages, but I want you to keep in mind those seven things that we looked at in verse number 11. So you may want to keep that page handy in your Bible. I have a little page right here of them printed out, so I can keep track of that a little bit easier than you can. But I want you to keep in mind those things now as we look into the life of David, an example of a mourner. Look at 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And I'm going to trust that you know the story here. And so we're not going to read every verse of these chapters just to save us a little bit of time. But we're talking about, when I read 2 Samuel 11, I really feel like it's as if God took the worst chapter in David's life and wrote it down for us to read. And just think for a moment how that would go if God took the worst chapter of your life and put it in a book for everyone to make an example. But remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And it's hard to rationalize, or it's hard to reconcile a man after God's own heart and 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm in 1 Samuel, that's why I saw you, right? In 2 Samuel chapter number 11, it's hard to understand how that is, but I'll show you how it is. So 2 Samuel 11, quite possibly the worst chapter in David's life written down for us. We're not going to look so far into all this about kind of what happened, but I want you to understand the story. In verse number one, David found himself idle. And I'll just tell you this, we get in trouble when we're idle. Look up the word idle in the Bible and just kind of do a little study on all the times the word idle or idleness, the word busybody is connected with the word idle. You can look that up as well. Not a good thing. And when we're idle, we typically get into trouble. And so he was idle. It was a time of year when kings go forth to battle, but the last part of that verse says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. So he's idle. He walks out on his porch in the evening, he walks out on the roof, verse 2 through 4. He sees Bathsheba. Bathsheba's bathing. He sees her. He begins to sin even in his heart and in his mind. He calls for a messenger to bring her over here. He's the king. And so she comes over here, and he sins with Bathsheba. In verse number 5, we see there were immediate consequences. Look what it says. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. At first, David tries to cover his sin. He's experiencing worldly sorrow. Okay? So David, he was idle. He shouldn't have been. He's up there on the rooftop. He sees Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, not his. Calls for her. She comes. He sins with her. The next thing you know, she's with child. There's consequences. So all of a sudden, that fear of, oh my goodness, I'm going to get caught, right? Worldly sorrow sets in on David. And so David tries to cover his sin. It's very similar to what Adam and Eve did when they all of a sudden knew they were in hot water with God, and they go and they try to cover themselves with those fig leaf aprons. David tries to cover his sin by bringing Uriah home and having Uriah, and we got kiddos in here, so you understand I'm trying to be a little bit, use some discretion, okay? He sends Uriah home and he says, hey, enjoy some time at home. He's trying to cover his sin. And what's happening is one sin is leading to another sin that's leading to another sin. And every time, and again, yet so far, no confession. No, I've done wrong. No godly sorrow at all. Just, I've got to cover this up. This is going to look real bad for the king. And Uriah was one of David's best men. And so he's trying to cover this up. He sends Uriah home. Uriah is such a good man that he wouldn't go home. And basically says, how am I going to go home and enjoy time with my wife when my soldiers are out there on the battlefield? And so he wouldn't do it. So David called Joab. Joab being the leader of David's army, calls Joab and he writes down the thing and he doesn't call Joab. He writes a letter and in the letter he says, in the letters to Joab, and he says, hey, put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And when the battle's hot, withdraw from him that he die. I mean, that's what David did. He wrote out Uriah's death sentence to Joab. He gave it to Uriah. If you read the story, it's incredible. Go bring this to Joab. So Uriah the Hittite brings his own death sentence to Joab. And Joab opens it up and reads it and hopefully didn't read it aloud, you know, but he reads it and he does what David said and puts Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. Uriah gets killed. The messenger came back to David, said, hey, they stormed this hot part of the city and the archers are shooting and Uriah was killed. And David said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Pretty much what he said. You can read it at the end of, in the last few verses there of chapter number 11. Incredible progression of sin in David's life. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, from really, you could start with idleness, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. That, do you know that's a sin? Not doing what you're supposed to be doing? Sometimes we forget to confess those, but that's a sin. Then he sins with Bathsheba, adultery. Then he sins by killing Uriah. And, I mean, I think we could see that there's lying involved and all that as well. So he takes and just the last two verses. Look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 11. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. See, you still got to cover the thing up. But notice, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so he sinned. All of a sudden, Nathan shows up. Nathan's the prophet. Chapter number 12. Let's look at this. Nathan comes and he makes makes the sin known. Now, David already knew he had sinned. He was already struggling. I'm going to show you this, and we've looked at it in times past here as well. He's already struggling with the sin, but he has yet to confess the sin to God. He's yet to acknowledge or admit anything wrong. He's just trying to get this thing kept under the rug and move on. But Nathan comes, and look at verse 1. Nathan says, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, and he had bought that he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of the herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Isn't it interesting how we can be so far in sin and still act like we have indignation against sin? I mean, so David's like, how dare he? And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, the famous words, thou art the man. Nathan just calls him out. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives under thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover had given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So Nathan the prophet comes and makes known David's sin and lets him know there will be consequences. We understand when we sin, there's consequences. In verse number 13, David finally confesses his sin. And I don't know that this is the point where he confesses to the Lord, but he certainly confesses to Nathan and says, I have sinned against the Lord. He's not arguing that he didn't do it. He's coming clean. Nathan then brings to mind the more of the knowledge of his sin, more than basically God brings Nathan along to let David know God's not fooled. You're sweeping this under the rug, but God's not fooled and God's not pleased. I'll tell you this, there were consequences in David's life from that point until he died. I mean, literally, he's still a man after God's own heart. We'll see why in a moment. But I'm telling you, this sin, even after he confessed it, got it right, and got back on the right track, his family from that point on was a complete disaster. I mean, all you got to do is keep reading. In the Old Testament, you'll figure that out. The son, of course, of Bathsheba would die. The Bible says, God said, and it was true, the sword would never leave his house and he wouldn't get to build the temple. He'd have to have Solomon build it. God had mercy on David, however, and said that his sin was put away. And not only that, as I've said, David is called a man after God's own heart. And the question is, how could that be? How could someone mess up so badly and sin so egregiously against God and still be called a man after God's own heart? Can I tell you this? It's because he became a mourner of his sin. He confessed. He made right. We're going to see where he does it. He agreed with God about his sin. And he had godly sorrow and mourning. Now, I want to show you David's feelings and his mourning that is recorded for us in Scripture. Look first at 2 Samuel 12 there, and look at verse 15 again. This one we're going to call a new carefulness. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:11, a new carefulness. Verse 15, and Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, that it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. All of a sudden, David's got a prayer life again. You see? All of a sudden, David's like, it's not his fault. It's not the kid's fault. And so he goes to pray, and he's praying to God. I'm just telling you, he's a different man here. And so something has changed. In fact, verse 17, the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Now just pause for a second. Let's just think about the timing here. We know how long a baby takes in the oven, right? So this is almost a year, maybe a year later. He's finally confessed his sin. He's got right with God, but there's consequences. And when God kills the child because of the consequences of his sin, he goes into the temple, he washes his clothes, and he worships the Lord. See, there's a change in David, a new carefulness. Look at Psalm 32 with me. A new clearing. That's what Corinthians says. Let's look at a new clearing. Psalm chapter 32. A new clearing. We see kind of both sides here in these verses. We see when David wasn't repentant, and then we see when he was, and we see his heart when he wasn't repentant. We see his heart when he was repentant. Look at Psalm 32 and in verse number 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know what? Blessed is he. That's a beatitude. It's the same wording. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, I mean that whole year, when he wasn't repenting, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's how you feel when you're keeping your sin from God. Dried up. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. That's what 2 Corinthians, what Paul calls a new clearing. Open repentance. I acknowledged my sin, my iniquity is not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, for thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. A new clearing. Look at Psalm chapter number 38. Just turn over a couple chapters. Psalm 38, a new indignation. Psalm 38, David writes about this again in verse 1 through 9 here. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. There's no rest in his bones because of his sin. You see, when our sin doesn't bother us, that's an issue. When our sin causes us not to rest in our bones, we're mourning sin. Okay? For mine enemies were gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go, what does it say? Mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. You see what David's doing? He's agreeing with God. I've got a loathsome, that's a hateful disease. It's just open confession, a new indignation. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. A new indignation, a new fear. Look down to verse number 10, same chapter. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, notice this, because we're talking about the fear of the Lord. He's going to transition from worrying about the consequences of his sin to worrying about how that sin offended God. And that's when we come to a place where are really truly fearing him. Verse number 13, but I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was a man that heareth not, and whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively and they are strong, and they hate me are wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Turn to Psalm 51, another place where David writes. And I don't know that this was the exact prayer that he prayed to God, but I'll tell you this. This is a prayer that he wrote down in the book of Psalms that is most definitely a prayer of confession for the sin that he has committed. And in this prayer, we see all of the traits of 2 Corinthians 7, but especially we see the three last ones, desire, zeal, and revenge. Just to set the stage just a little bit, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. So just get this, he's praying for forgiveness. He's asking God to forgive him. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Okay, that's that clearing. That's that new desire. Lord, you know that I've sinned. Cleanse me of this sin. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Listen to what he says. This is this idea of revenge, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David's like, the consequences are up to you, Lord. Be clear when you judge. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin. Did my mother conceive me? Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Drop down to verse number 13. Let's look at verse 30. We're going to come back to verse 8, because that's your beatitude. But look at verse 13. We see a new zeal. He wants to be restored. He wants to be forgiven. Why? Verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He wants to praise the Lord again. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. And so here we see that David has a different desire. He has a vehement desire to do right. He's 100% in agreement with God, and he just wants everything. He understands there's consequences. He's even, we say he's even okay with God judging for the sin. He just wants to be cleansed. He has a new zeal. He has a new revenge. Now remember, we're studying the verse, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. James says, when we mourn our sin, God will lift us up. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, when they mourned their sin, it brought great joy. Same thing happened in the life of David. His confession, his mourning of sin, brought joy, happiness, a right spirit, singing, and praise. Look back to verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You see, that godly sorrow in David's life worked repentance. He comes clean with God, and the result of coming clean with God is blessedness, is restoration of joy, restoration of praise, restoration of worship. It's the blessed life. If we live our life, and as like I said last week, if we live our life just okay with our sin and just calloused about the way that we are, and we're not confessing, I'm telling you, we're not living the blessed life. The blessed life is an open and clean slate to God. That's what it is. Turn to John 3, and we'll close with this. And if you're here Sunday afternoon, you saw this. I love whenever the messages kind of work together. And so I just want to show you this again, and then we'll be done. John 3, verse 20. The Bible says here, John 3, verse 20. I'll wait for you to get there, because if you aren't here Sunday afternoon, you need to see this. For everyone, verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So we understand that, right? If we're doing evil, I mean, David, when he sinned, he didn't want to just like rush back to the presence of God. If you've done something wrong, there's something in you that says, I need to run from God. But you know, we need to do the exact opposite. We need to run to God when we've sinned. And so, but there's something in us that says, no, we've done wrong. We better stay away from the Father. I mean, Adam and Eve even. That's what they went and hid in the garden, like they could hide from God. But I want you to see this. What we would expect to see in verse 21 is, because it says, they that doeth evil hate the light. We would expect to see in verse 21, but they that doeth good come to the light. You would expect that, right? But that's not what it says. Notice what it says in verse 21. But he that doeth what? Truth. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Did you know God's less concerned with you doing good as he is with you doing truth? For there is none good, no, not one. Now, does God want us to do good? Oh, absolutely. But us doing good doesn't make us righteous before God. Doing truth keeps us right with God. What is doing truth? It's what David did. I've sinned. I'm confessing. I'm sorrowing after a godly sort. I'm mourning my sin. In a Christian's life, living the Christ-like life, there's got to be a continual irritation with the sin that we do. It's got to bother us that we sin. It's got to bother us bad. It's got to bother us every time that we do it, every time that we think to do it. Our sin ought to drive us crazy to the point where we are constantly bringing that sin to God and constantly confessing it, constantly allowing God to wipe the slate clean. Mourners of sin are less likely to partake in sin because they've been there. You're not truly mourning it. I just had this thought about, you know, what it means to mourn. We mourn things that are what? Dead, right? People. I could be kinder, right? But that's what causes us to mourn death. We got to get to a place where we're constantly mourning our sin. I'll tell you what will bring you happiness. You say, that sounds awful, just always focusing on your sin. No, it's a blessed thing to know. When I sin, I know I sin because I'm not used to it. I confess to God, I get it under the blood, and I get up, and I move on. Jesus says, blessed are they, for they shall be comforted. Do you think David experienced any comfort in that year? I doubt it. But oh, the comfort after he prayed Psalm 51. And even in the trials and the consequences to come, he experienced God's grace because he did truth. And so that's what it means to be a blessed mourner. We'll stop there for the night and appreciate your attention. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house, thankful for the truth of your word. And Lord, just how interconnected it is. And Lord, this thought about mourning our sin. Lord, help us not to be calloused over the sin that's in our lives.